Ooh, we got some mail.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Stop doing it.
Phil, have you gone mental?
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
People have some questions for Phil. This is Too Wretched for Radio. You can send whatever you want. Well, okay, not whatever you want. No swearing, nothing, but otherwise you can send pretty much anything to idea@wretched.org. And if you want to address it to Phil, that would be just fine too. Phil, we're going to do this in an official manner today. Are you ready?
I am ready. I love the I love the mailbag. It's always so unpredictable.
But the question is, do you like the mailbag opening?
It's the Wretched Radio Mail Call Delivery Bag Q&A Infotainment Nationwide Extravaganza, featuring your voicemails, correspondences, yes, communiques, dispatches, memorandums, and missives.
It's not done.
Any special message for all the kids watching us on?
I know. I've been hearing it for years.
The people of this country.
It echoes in my brain every time I check my email.
It is a bit above average.
Now here's your host, Todd, freakishly tall Friel.
The mail is here!
Ooh, Phil, I heard a line. I don't know, somebody tweeted this. I don't know who it was, but it was, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation.
I think we can all relate to that.
Okay, speaking of sermons, before we get to the mailbag, I've been thinking about that, Phil, because typically in the circles in which you and I run, people will say to you, if you visit a church, oh, you've got an hour. Oh, you know, you've got 50 minutes or an hour. Long sermon, especially if you're Lutheran. Phil, what do you think is the optimal length of a sermon?
Well, for me, 55 minutes. Pretty much everything I preach seems to come out to about 55 minutes. And because I guess I'm long-winded. I don't know. Spurgeon said 40 minutes. You know, I've spoken Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and to this day, you know, they adhere to the same theology that Spurgeon did, and of course, revere him as they should. But because he said 40 minutes, that's pretty much the standard they adhere to today. And in the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there are two clocks. One of them tells you.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, one of them tells you the time. The other one is a counter that counts down and tells you how much time you have left. And there's actually a red zone. When the needle gets in the red zone, you better start wrapping up. And
you better head to the door and land that plane.
Yeah, first time I spoke there, they said, and this was back in the days of cassette tapes, when the biggest cassette tape was like a C90, which had two sides, 45 minutes each. And they said, if you go over, we won't even produce
just
a tape.
Just going to cut it off.
Yeah, because, you know, a tape won't hold any more than 45 minutes, and we're not going to fool with editing it, so just don't go over. So that's hard for me to keep it. In fact, that's when I kind of discovered, okay, it's hard for me to keep it within 40 minutes. What I have to say generally takes about 15 minutes longer than that. So
guess what? I think that I might have some Spurgeon blood in me because, yeah, I'm happy to preach 50 or 55, but I keep thinking, boy, just the ability for a human being to sit there and take in a lot of heavy information, I think there's got to be some human limitation. I don't think it's a nanosecond, but
yeah.
I've been trying lately to hit the 40-minute mark, and for me, not to be all postmodern-y, that just... Everybody looks happier that it's 40 and not 50 from me.
Well, I think that would be true of almost any of us. Now, John MacArthur's unique. He's so easy to listen to. He has at times gone longer than an hour. And when he finishes, I look at my watch and I'm surprised it went so long because I was so wrapped up in what he was saying that he could have gone another hour and it wouldn't have bothered me. But there aren't many speakers.
I remember you and wrapping it up, we were at a conference, and I didn't have a clock. I was 70 minutes into it, nowhere near the end, and I look up, and Phil Johnson is standing at the back going, let's wrap it up! That was one of the worst days of my life, I'll tell you
really?
That much.
I honestly don't remember that. I do not remember.
Oh, I do. I do. It was on First Peter, all of it. Dear Todd, my wife and I recently watched Bill Weiss's, he's the author of 23 Minutes in Hell. We watched his testimony about his vision of hell. He gives a lot of scripture to support his vision. In the book, he even references multiple pastors like John MacArthur, John Piper, Sinclair Ferguson, quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. He very much preaches that we are sinful and deserving of God's wrath and that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself for us. He preaches repentance of sin, etc., etc. Eric is asking, so what do we do with that?
I don't know why you'd listen to a guy who claimed he went to hell and came back. That in and of itself is enough to disqualify him. The fact that he might preach some things or affirm some things that are true elsewhere doesn't mean he's not a false teacher. There isn't a false teacher who doesn't at times say true things.
I actually, you know what, Phil? I went to the YouTube machine and I looked up a video of Bill Weiss preaching. And he was basically delivering the gospel. Could it be done better? Well, sure, I guess so. But it was very fine. It was good.
Yeah. Like Paul, I rejoice when the gospel is preached. But when you know the guy is telling stories that are not true, he's purposely lying for, whatever.
Is it possible? I don't know, Bill, but is it possible that whatever his style, I think he was in a car accident, something like that, and, took a little tour of hell, short one, was apparently brought back in 23 minutes, wrote a book about it. Is it possible that, his brain, the synapses went firing and he really thinks that he went to hell and came back and now he's got a message? Instead of being a false teacher who's intentionally trying to deceive or make a buck, he really, really thinks that he's just wrong.
Yeah, that is possible, but it doesn't make his teaching about it any less dangerous because he is going to.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. But, Phil, I don't know if you've recognized this, but I'm quite charitable in discerning these things. So just trying to give the benefit of the doubt here.
I have noticed that. Yeah, I don't know that it's necessary, though, to make a judgment on whether he's a true believer or not. I'm glad when he preaches the gospel, he preaches it truthfully. I wish he'd stick to that and leave out the fanciful stories and
But he wouldn't get invited to big churches. That's the problem.
That's what makes what he's doing suspicious. I don't know if he's doing it deliberately, knowing that he's making up a phony tale, or if he had some kind of vivid hallucination that he's extrapolated all this from. But it's the very thing that Paul warns Timothy against in 1 Timothy 4. When he says, preach the word, he says the time is going to come when people won't tolerate sound doctrine, but they're going to want to listen to fables and stories and stuff like that. And we live in such a time, and this guy is simply adding to the problem by building doctrines and preaching messages on an event that he claims that happened that's nowhere in Scripture. And, if there were details about hell that God thought we needed to know, he would have put it in Scripture.
This is really going to put a wrinkle in my plans. Phil, I've been working on a new book, Two Days in Purgatory, and I kind of thought I was onto something, but according to you, that wouldn't be a very good idea.
No, this is like, it's like the dark side of the Heaven Tourist books, and there's so much
written
about that. Yeah, it is. But it is the same thing. And, Tim Challies has written quite a bit that's really good critiquing that trend. I've written stuff about it as well. This is the same thing, only flipped on its head so that he's giving us this account of hell that is no more edifying and no more truthful and no more helpful than those phony visions of heaven that everybody keeps publishing.
Well, and hell is defined quite thoroughly, frankly, weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's eternal conscious torment.
Yeah.
It's not good. I can read the story of Lazarus and go, okay, whatever hell is about, I don't want to be a part of it. Even if that was poetic language, poetry is still less than the substance, than the actual thing it's trying to describe. So I don't need somebody to come back and tell me, you know, it's really hot there.
Right. I wonder if this guy in his own mind thinks, well, my intentions are good because I'm trying to persuade people you don't want to go to hell. And so he tells them all these graphic stories about There was a famous film back in the 1970s that was supposed to be, it was not a Hollywood production, but it was this sort of cheesy film.
The guy goes to hell?
Yeah, and there were worms, and you know, he took everything Scripture says about hell, and he tried to picture it in a movie, and they would show that to large audiences, and kids would freak out, you know, and then respond to the invitation, and I don't know how many false converts were generated by that film, but if you looked at it today, you'd think, this is bizarre. Why would anybody do this? Well, it's the same kind of thing this guy's doing, except instead of making a film about it, he's telling stories about it, and probably with the same motive in mind, thinking that he's going to persuade people in a way that the gospel itself doesn't. So while he may preach accurately the content of the gospel, it seems pretty clear to me that he doesn't really trust the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. He's trying to persuade people.
To convert people, I'll tell them my story. That'll get them, because the assumption is that the Bible. When my eldest daughter saw that movie, Phil, and she years later explained to me, did you ever wonder why, Dad, I was coming in the middle of the night asking if I could sleep with you guys? Because she saw that film. It just scared her. That's all it did was scare her.
Yeah. I never saw it, but I heard descriptions of it. And, it was...
There was another one that was more recent. So, you know, the guy, he, you know, dies, of course. And then it shows him kind of free-falling into hell. And it's... From a production standpoint, it's like, oh, can I have a cracker with that cheese? Honestly, people in Wisconsin are like, enough with the cheese. It was just so hokey. And then he's there in hell and he's kind of, you know, walking around experiencing stuff. And it wasn't even an accurate depiction of hell.
Yeah,
it's like we need in the word.
Like that film, Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. So that's what it's all about.
Okay, Phil. I haven't seen that movie. I'm a Christian. Here we go. Letter number two. Actually, it's letters number two. A lot of people asking if you, Phil Johnson, would comment on James McDonald. Go.
You know, I'm watching that with interest and concern. I don't want to say too much. I've had, you know, personal issues with James McDonald going back to the Elephant Room 2 and his decision to invite T.D. Jakes to speak at that. We had written it wasn't even me, but one of the guys who contributed to my blog at the time wrote a critique of what they were doing. And James McDonald phoned me, and he was angry to the point of irrationality. And I let him talk. And I finally said, would you like me to answer your questions, your concerns? He said, no, I don't want to hear from you. And he basically hung up the phone. And so when people say, yeah, he's got a real anger problem, I find that believable, but I don't want to say too much publicly. I just let the story play out, and I think we'll see. But it does seem to me that there have been over the years, starting, and maybe even going back before, but starting certainly with the T.D. Jakes episode, and then he was one of the guys who sort of crashed the Strange Fire conference with Mark Driscoll. He's done a number of things like that have been sort of publicly embarrassing and not really up to the standard of what you'd expect a pastor of a large church to do. And I think some of the chickens are coming home to roost, and it is a matter of concern. I think it affects the evangelical testimony in general, and I hope it all gets settled very soon.
You know, I do too, because there's been a lot of things written, and we haven't talked about it, Phil, so I actually concur with you. This is a story that we're just watching at this point, hoping for the best. We want this to resolve. I think you'd agree, James McDonald is a fine preacher. I mean, the guy's good.
Well, he was at one point. I
haven't heard him in a long time, but...
I think a lot of these troubles, most of them seem to have to do with money. There's a huge money issue here. And so it is troubling. I mean, if somebody's asking my opinion, I don't want to delve into issues that it's really not my business. But if you want to know what I think about it, I wish he'd step down from ministry until these things are resolved. Maybe permanently, maybe temporarily. I think the truth needs to come out. And I hope it does.
Now, for those people who haven't followed the story at all, and we need to make sure that we understand this, because we haven't heard James speak about it, although he is suing the people who have been critical of him.
Actually, he's withdrawn that lawsuit now.
That's very good. But he is being accused, emphasis on accused, of being kind of a domineering boss and using money in an extravagant manner. Now, there may be other things, but those are kind of the two big things, correct, Phil?
Yes.
Okay. So with that, I think, though, Phil, that the fact that you don't want to comment is instructive for us. Not every story that breaks demands an immediate rendering of a verdict on our behalf. We can just wait and watch stuff happen.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, the only reason I would make any comment at all, and I've tried to answer your question without overstepping the bounds, I occasionally get feedback from people who say, well, you haven't commented on this. Are you trying to cover for the guy? I'm not. Right. I hope the truth comes out. That's my bottom line thing. I don't know all of the facts. Some of the facts I do know give me great concern. And so I hope the full truth comes out. That's really all I can say about it.
Now, there was a time, Phil, I don't know if you joined us for that, but back when the elephant room was doing its thing, James McDonald, we were very critical of how that went down, because that was dealing with a core theological issue, the doctrine of the Trinity. T.D. Jakes, I think, is clearly still a modalist,
right,
using the word manifestations, and James let it fly.
Right, and everything I criticized, everything I remember you criticizing at the time was public. It was a public issue. It was, and he was making it very public. And defending T.D. Jakes as someone who's sufficiently orthodox, which seemed to me to be a sort of deliberate, sort of willful blindness on his part. I think he knew better, but had different reasons for wanting to go ahead with this. I wrote all about it at the time, and I stand by everything I wrote in those days. These are different issues now, maybe related, but...
It's a local church issue, so you need to be careful and tread lightly.
And some of the complaints that have been made against him are more personal, and they don't involve necessarily public behavior. It really wouldn't be appropriate for me to come down on one side or another, other than just to say, I think this all needs to be properly dealt with and the truth needs to come out.
So, moral to this story, if we learn nothing else, because you and I don't know the details, at least not yet, and we may never be privy to them, a local church issue, as public as it might get, it does not mean that we need to just know everything and decide, nope, the guy is this or the guy is that. We can say we're concerned, but we're just waiting, and we don't need to be definitive on everything.
Right, yeah, and that's a good word, Todd. I would say maybe one of my sinful tendencies is to say too much about controversial issues that involve, you know, people's personalities and whatnot. And so I'm trying to exercise a little restraint here. And it's odd that I get negative feedback from people who think there's something wicked about exercising restraint.
You know what? And sometimes you can and I don't mean you, but we can exercise too much restraint and not speak out. And that can be a danger. But for those people, okay, let's just use Phil for an example. I don't think I've ever heard Phil say anything theologically wrong, let alone anything bordering on heresy. So let's just say in this moment, he's deciding, you know what? I'm just going to refrain from making any comments about James McDonald. I'm not going to part company with Phil Johnson because he's not talking about it the way that I am. And we can give one another a little bit of grace, which I think is lacking sometimes in conservative circles. All right, you ready for story number three, Phil?
Yes. Yes.
where is the social justice kerfuffle at? That's it.
Well, I'm looking forward to next week, just a few days away, is the pre-conference for the G3 conference there in Atlanta. And I'll be there. And the pre-conference is devoted to this issue of social justice. There will be a series of messages, mostly from some of the men who signed the original statement that was crafted in Dallas. In fact, I'll be speaking at that pre-conference on just sort of answering your question, what is the state of the social justice discussion? I think a lot of it has sort of fallen into silence. Not entirely. I mean, there are still a lot of back and forth about it from the social justice warriors versus those of us who think all that emphasis on social justice poses a threat to the clarity of the gospel. There's still a lot of, you know, back and forth, mostly online in Twitter and stuff like that. But I don't think it's an issue that's been entirely set aside. I think all of us on both sides are concerned about the proper way to deal with a controversy like this. Not everything, and this goes back to some of the same questions you were asking about James McDonald. Not everything needs to be litigated in public, you know?
Well, okay, so let's, if and you're willing, let's talk about not G3, but the Shepherds Conference, because actually both Shepherds and G3 have the same issue, and that is some of the speakers there, they didn't sign the Dallas Statement. They seem to have a different view, and it can vary. I think you would agree there are shades of social justice warriors.
Yes, and I'd go even further and say at Shepherds Conference, for example, some of the speakers have actually positioned themselves on the opposite side of that debate from John MacArthur and me. So, yeah, there is disagreement among some of the men who are speaking at both of those conferences over the issue of social justice.
People are watching that, and they're going, wait, what's the deal here?
Yeah.
You were saying that this social justice stuff is really terrible, and now you're doing a conference with them.
Yeah, well, those conferences, both G3 and the Shepherds Conference, invitations to speak at a conference like that go out well in advance, more than a year in advance. So the speakers line up for both conferences actually were set in place before the Dallas Statement was issued and this thing became a matter of division.
Now, some people would say, well, but then you should disinvite them.
Yeah, it's not that kind of disagreement. I mean, if we were disagreeing over, if they had taken a stand that fatally compromised some cardinal point of truth, But to say that, okay, I think this issue poses a potential threat to the gospel is not to say everybody who disagrees with me on this has somehow fatally corrupted the gospel and falls under the curse of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. That's going too far. I just don't want to have a trigger, itchy trigger finger when it comes to separation and disfellowshipping people. There may come a time when this issue becomes so divisive that you can't participate in a conference with somebody who, you know, is on the other side of the issue from me. But we're not there yet. And I'm not eager to sort of push the animosity to that level. I think discussions still need to take place, and I think they will take place. And I think, you know, some of those conversations are going to be taking place in the next 2 months and even in the context of those two conferences. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to actually have face-to-face conversations, not Twitter back and forths with some of the men who will be at G3 who I know don't agree with things I've said about the social justice thing.
All right. The moral to today's story, I think, is priceless, frankly. Phil, I don't think anybody ever confuses you with being soft, squishy, or compromising.
My grandkids.
This is what you believe, and then you say it, and you'll say it forcefully. So Phil Johnson is not a squish bomb. This is worth noting, because we want to be careful that when we see an issue, that we take some time to assess what it is, where it's happening, what the issue is, because not every single discernment issue rises to the same level. And there are times, and you're hearing it from Phil, when we say, we're just going to have to wait on this one. And in the meantime, treat some people charitably until given reason not to. So yeah. We don't have to be just constantly, this is where we're at with this issue.
And you know what? Every major controversy in the history of evangelical Christianity, going all the way back to the Protestant Reformation, has been like that. Everything that has become, you know, divisive, a kind of line in the sands sort of issue, liberalism, modernism, even the Reformation itself, the earliest reformers didn't just suddenly withdraw from Roman Catholicism. They made this issue and fought the thing until, in Luther's case, he was condemned by the Pope. He didn't jump ship the moment he found he had a disagreement. He wanted to see Reformation first, and failing that, then there had to be some separation. And this is that kind of issue, I think. When I say it's potentially a threat to the clarity of the gospel, to say that is not to say that, you know, everybody who sees this differently from me, it is now to be treated as someone who has abandoned the gospel. That's foolishness. That's just absolute foolishness. You're just talking about people like Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan and Mark Dever. And I disagree with all three of them on things they've said about this issue, but I love them all, and they're all personal friends, and I would not for a moment say any of those men has abandoned a point of gospel truth. And until we've had a thorough conversation about, you know, where this is going with social justice and what are we actually saying? What is the clear position on this? I think it's premature to start demanding that everybody separate from one another. That's the mistake the 20th century fundamentalists made. And 20th century fundamentalism melted down into a horrible kind of divisive movement. There are today a few fundamentalists left who are sound and sane and sober, but the majority of that movement ate itself up with fights. And I think some of the people on the extreme end who have itchy trigger fingers and instantly want to anathematize everybody they disagree with on everything, they're headed in that same direction. They're gonna foster a movement that is so divisive that it doesn't matter how orthodox they may be on this or that point of truth, because they deny and defy what Scripture says about how we should deal with disagreements like this. They're their own kinds of heretics.
And thus endeth today's Too Wretched for Radio Discernment Mailbag.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?